We've been studying seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation through the Apostle John, who was exiled on an island called Patmos, where he heard from the Lord and he wrote these letters to these churches. And he was speaking not just to the churches then, but I believe God was speaking to the churches today. And so far we've looked at five of the letters, and today we are on the sixth of those letters. We finish up next week with the seventh, but this week we're talking about the faithful church in Philadelphia. Each of these letters are unique, and each one runs deep with sobering inspection of not just the state of the early church, friends, but the state of the church today. And here's a revealing thought that I've had as I've been working through these letters in these churches, is that there's just a lot going on in the early church. There was a lot going on. There's some debate as to exactly when the book of Revelation, this letter, was written. This vision was written. The book itself doesn't tell us. We know that John wrote it, so it had to have been sometime within John's lifetime. Theologians place it somewhere between AD 54 and AD 96, so John may have been a pretty old man when he wrote it. We just know for sure it's within his lifetime. But what I want to note is that these letters to these churches, written to these churches, they come early in the life of the church. The church of Jesus under this new covenant had only been around, it had to be less than 100 years, and they're already struggling with things like compromise, keeping Jesus as their first love, persecution, complacency, and bad roots that are growing within them. Friends, as you read through the whole Bible, one thing that you quickly learn is that people are people. People are people, and we're broken people. And our loyalties and our disloyalties seem to continue to occur and will continue to occur until the day that Christ returns one day. So the relevancy of these letters is all the more real for us today when we see that the church today is struggling in some of the same places that the church started off struggling in, and that Jesus has a continuing word to us that continues to draw us back to him every time. Just drawing us and drawing us. Now, all that being said, the letter that we're looking at today is written to some believers who, it appears, have kept their focus pretty clear. Of the seven letters, this letter comes to people who appear to be staying pretty faithful, but are in need of some great encouragement to keep their heart and to keep their focus in the right place. So let's pray, and then we'll begin talking about this church, God's church in Philadelphia. Let's pray together. God, I love the thought of being faithful and to have a portrait here in the church that's resting in Philadelphia of kind of what faithfulness looks like. It's really important for us to explore because we want to be a faithful church. We don't want one of those other letters. We want a letter that says, hey, you're pretty much doing good stuff and you're being faithful. And so God, breathe this letter into us, breathe this life into us of what it means to be the faithful church. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So friends, we have Philadelphia. Finally, a church that sounds like something that's kind of normal to us, the name, right? Philadelphia. Why? Because we have Philadelphia right here in the United States. I mean, with names like Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis, the name Philadelphia is pretty welcoming. A letter to the church in Philly, where they got great Philly steaks and the grand stadium there is the Liberty Bell stationed and the city of brotherly love. Well, not exactly. That's a different Philadelphia, but there's an interesting parallel, believe it or not. William Penn named Philadelphia from a Greek word meaning brotherly love because he was a Quaker who'd experienced persecution for his faith, and he wanted his colony to be a place where people could worship freely. Isn't that interesting? The church in the Bible named Philadelphia knew about persecution. And the city in Pennsylvania was named as a result of persecution. Anyway, let's take our minds off of Philly and focus in on the Philadelphia in the Bible in Asia Minor, where Jesus is writing to this church. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus writes to. There's been a modern city built on top of where Philadelphia was, so excavation of the ancient sites there would require tearing down modern areas, and this means that much of the ancient Philadelphia remains lost to history, but we'll still talk about what it is we do know. Of course, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. King Eumenes II of Pergamum founded the city and named it after his younger brother and successor, Attalus II Philadelphus. Attalus II earned the name Philadelphus, which means one who loves his brother, because of his deep loyalty to his older brother. So it was a city named after brotherly love far before Philadelphia, Pennsylvania was ever named after brotherly love. Philadelphia in the Bible was actually a prosperous city until it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17. When this happened, Rome exempted them from paying tribute to Rome for 5 years. But Philadelphia, they had hoped for more from Rome. They had hoped that Rome would help rebuild their city and felt somewhat neglected by the emperor when that didn't happen. This neglect turned into a sense of being betrayed. Later, Emperor Domitian decreed that all the vineyards in this region of Philadelphia would be torn out. And the vineyards, they were the backbone of the economy to Philadelphia. And so there was great competition, however, with the vineyards in Rome. Domitian had them torn out to boost their economy in Rome. And in doing so, it broke the backbone of their economy in Philadelphia. And again, they felt betrayed. This gives us a little background of the believers in the church there, what they're experiencing in the city, and it's to this city with the believers in this church that Jesus writes this letter, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A lot going on there, right? Well, let's begin where we've begun with the others, at how Jesus introduces himself in this letter. He starts sharing aspects of himself to the people who are likely feeling betrayed, remember, by their cultural experience around them. And he says this to them first in the second part of Revelation 3:7. He says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, friends, the translation of this passage to English loses some of the intent from the original Greek. It reads in English like it's describing Jesus as being holy and true, which he is, but more is being said here about him in the original text. A more correct translation of the Greek here makes these more titles of Jesus rather than just a description of Jesus. A more accurate translation places the word "the" in front of the words "holy" and the word "true," making a better translation of the passage to say this: "These are the words of him who is the holy and the true." The holy and the true. So Jesus is announcing himself with titles "the holy one" and "the true one." Now, why is that significant? It's significant because these phrases are used throughout the Bible to describe God the Father. In Psalm 22:3, speaking of God, it says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, and you are the one Israel praises." Later on in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, God's describing the Father, or Jesus is describing the Father, referred to as, "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" God is the Holy and the True One. And so by taking these titles onto himself, Jesus is reminding his believers in Philadelphia that he and the Father are one, that Jesus is indeed God. Now imagine if you're feeling somewhat betrayed in life right now and you get a letter from Jesus that says, "I am the Holy One. I am the True One." He's letting them know three very important things about himself that are going to speak great comfort to them in their lives. First, he's letting them know this: Jesus is the Holy One. That means Jesus is totally other and different from anyone that they've ever experienced. Holy is a word that means set apart. Jesus is set apart from this betraying world that they're in. He's absolutely perfect and can do no wrong and would never betray them or do wrong to them in any way. Second, Jesus is the True One. Jesus is absolutely faithful to them. It's who he is, friends. He cannot, he will not be anything else. It's his being. He will never neglect or betray them. Friends, this is a word that the believers in the church in Philadelphia, they greatly needed to hear. He's saying, "I'm the Holy One. I'm the True One. It's who I am. I know that you're feeling let down and you're feeling betrayed, but betrayal is nowhere in my being. It's out of the realm of what could possibly ever even happen with me. I'm true and holy always." Now let's just stop here for a moment, all right? Because I believe for some of you this morning, this message, this reality of simply who Jesus is might be the exact and the only thing that you need to hear today. You'll say, "Good, then we'll just go home now," right? Some of you, that's all you need to hear today. It might be the very reason that you're here, and if you get anything else out of the message today, it's just going to be a bonus for you. Because for some of you, what Jesus wants you to hear this morning is this very simple truth. Jesus is holy, completely absent of any desire to ever hurt or to harm you. And Jesus is true, completely all in faithful to you, never leaving you, never forsaking you. For some of you this morning, maybe you've been let down one too many times. You've been dumped on or knocked around emotionally, mentally, spiritually, or physically. You've been lied to or stepped on or manipulated, ignored, forgotten, hurt, and betrayed one too many times. And you're feeling this close, just this close to doing this life just all alone, to forgetting about loving, to forgetting about being loved, to forgetting about friends and family, and even forgetting about God. You're this close. But hear me. Right here and now, Jesus is knocking. He's knocking on the door of your heart, and he's speaking, and he's saying, "I'm the Holy One. I'm the True One. Turn to me and trust me. You are not alone. I will never, never betray you." Here's the third thing Jesus reminds us of in his introduction. He also says Jesus is the long-awaited-for Messiah who's ushered in this new covenant kingdom of God. The Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of David. Jesus' lineage takes him back to David. Jesus is connecting them to the only other place in Scripture where it says that the key of David is mentioned. It's in the book of Isaiah in the Bible, chapter 22, verse 22, where it says, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Just like it says in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. In this passage, God was promising to remove the evil Jewish leadership, to replace them with a righteous leader who we know now is Jesus. So here in this letter, Jesus takes the big picture of who he is, of what he came to do, and then he connects it to the smaller picture of what they're facing in this town in Philadelphia on their day in their church and their need for the Messiah in their life and in their situation. Isn't that a beautiful thing that God does with his word? He does it all the time. There's a big story of who God is and what God does, but he brings that story down to right where you're at and right where I'm at. That's what God's word does for us. That's what God does for us. There's always the whole story that we don't even know all of, and then he brings it to your story. And that's what he does in Philadelphia. You see, the believers in the church in Philadelphia had the doors shut on them and to the synagogues. They'd been kicked out by the Jewish elders. In his series, The Seven Churches of Revelation, Joseph Stoll explains that the persecuted Jews fled throughout Asia Minor, and then they would establish in these little towns their synagogues to meet for worship. So early Christians would come to these areas, and they would meet in these synagogues. It was like the early church. They would meet in the synagogues because in the early days, Christianity was really looked at as a Jewish sect. Welcomed in the synagogues. I mean, friends, just think it through a minute. The first Christians were Jews who actually believed Jesus is Messiah. Jesus doesn't make a real Jew who believes in him no longer a Jew. They're a fulfilled Jew. The law and the prophecies have been fulfilled through Jesus. They were still Jews, but now they're Jewish Christians. And another word we know for that is Messianic Jews. There are Messianic Jews today, those who have Jewish lineage who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God's Son, Savior, Lord. However, in time, what happened as the Jewish Christians taught about Jesus in these synagogues, teaching he's Messiah, many were coming to believe. And we talked about this a few weeks ago about what happened in the Jewish religion. There were those who weren't embracing him as Messiah, and they became threatened for their religion. And as the fervor of these early Christians began to bring more and more Jews to Jesus, the Jewish elders of the synagogues, they finally just kicked them out. You can't meet in our synagogues any longer. You've got to leave. They closed the doors on them. They were no longer welcome. This also meant that they'd suffer shame from their town because they weren't at the synagogue. Imagine how it was for these early Christians. They'd try to be with their families to go to synagogue, and the elders of the synagogues would say, "No, no, you can't come in." And they'd shut the doors on you. This sense of deep exclusion didn't only affect the family and the friends, but it meant that they were off the membership rolls of the synagogues as well, which would place them at risk. You see, in the early times of the church, in the empire, the Jews would be exempt from needing to say that Caesar is Lord. I mentioned that in one of the other letters. But in order to have this exemption, they had to be registered at a synagogue. And when the synagogue shut the doors on the early Christians, they'd strike their names from the registry, and they were no longer exempt. So if a Roman official came to a Christian who was proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives, they would put their very life at stake because they're no longer registered as being exempt from saying Caesar is Lord. As I have also already said in this series, today, all around the world, friends, there are Christians who are facing the same kind of exclusion because they refuse to deny that Jesus is Lord. Christians for centuries have been facing exclusion and persecution and even worse, even death for the sake of Jesus and not denying him. And that's what was happening to the believers in Philadelphia. They weren't only betrayed by the authorities of Rome, they're now being betrayed by their own synagogues as well and the authorities of their synagogues. The remarkable thing is that these followers of Jesus, they refused to bail out on Jesus. They chose to bear the risk and to face the danger for the sake of Jesus Christ. But Jesus sends this letter to the faithful believers now to encourage them. And he says this in Revelation 3:8, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Maybe these believers are being shut out of the world, friends, and maybe they're being shut out of their own religion, out of their synagogues, the religion that's now lost its way. But the first thing that Jesus does to encourage them is to say this: Jesus throws a new door wide open to them. A new door wide open. The door that Jesus has opened to them is the door of the new covenant, this new message of Jesus that they're bringing to the world. There's now a parting of ways, a separating from those that are the Jews who have turned to the now what's a religion, empty religion practice, missing the Messiah, to this newly found Christian faith, the Church of Jesus Christ, that's erupting into the world and can never be shut out. There's a parting of ways happening. Here's the second thing that Jesus encourages them in. Jesus also wants them to know that he recognizes that they're growing weary. He understands it's getting hard. He says, you have little strength. Friends, their numbers aren't huge. They're a small group at this point. They're not strong. Their influence isn't big. But Jesus is opening a door for them that no one can shut. Christianity is only going to grow from this point. And even though their strength has been small, this small band has kept the word of Jesus and have refused to deny his name. Next, Jesus encourages the believers, not only by the door that he's opened to them, but Jesus lets them know that the door was being closed on those who chose not to embrace him. He says in Revelation 3:9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them now fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Friends, this is a serious, serious closing of a door on the worldly Jewish religion that's not embraced Jesus. Once again, we hear him talk about them as the synagogue of Satan. He said that to the church of Smyrna. They claim to be Jews, but you see, they aren't who they think they are. Again, Jesus fulfills the whole Jewish faith. He's the Messiah that they've been waiting for, who completes their whole religion. And here's the deal. If they skip him, if they skip Jesus, you know what happens? They skip God. They skip God. He just said in this letter earlier that he is the Holy One. He is the true one. Without embracing Jesus, the Jews now are just practicing what's really another worldly religion like all the other phony worldly religions around them, because God isn't in it. God's not in it. They've rejected him. And the religions of the world are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus actually says that he will one day make these Jews of the synagogue of Satan, who he says are liars, he'll make them fall at the feet of the believers in Jesus and acknowledge that God had loved the Christians. Do you recognize the huge implication here? The ones who God holds as his children and are the ones who've embraced the Son, who've embraced Jesus. The Jewish religion or not the Jewish religion, without Jesus, whether you're a Jew or whether you're not a Jew, what would we call a Gentile, the important thing is, did you embrace Jesus? Because if you didn't embrace Jesus, you're not a child of God. This is the new covenant. Now, I want to shift gears just a bit. There's another important thread of information that for us that's underneath all that's going on in this letter, and I don't want us to miss it. I want you to notice that this is the only of the seven letters where Jesus doesn't give any correction to them at all. No correction needed. Last week we talked about the church in Sardis, and it was like all bad, right? There was nothing good to say about them, what was going on there, but not here in Philadelphia. Yes, they're growing weary. They're not a huge mega church where hundreds of people are getting saved every Sunday, but Jesus doesn't have one negative word to say about them. It's all affirmation and encouragement. We're looking to see how Jesus is speaking to the church today, and there's this thread of commendation that Jesus is giving the believers throughout this letter. We need to be aware of those commendations because they help us to know what Jesus looks for in his church. These are the things that when Jesus looks at the church, he says to them, hey, you're doing great. This is excellent. You're on the right path. You're doing well. So keep on going. So here are five commendations that we see to the faithful church threaded through this letter. The first is this: deeds that are in order. Jesus says first to them in verse 8, I know your deeds. Now, Jesus says, I know your deeds in some of the other letters. He said it to the church of Ephesus, then he listed their deeds, and then he went on to tell them that their deeds have taken place over their first love, that Jesus is no longer their first love. So things were out of order for Ephesus. However, in this case, when Jesus says that he knows their deeds in Philadelphia, it's said in this positive vibe because they have things in their proper order. Jesus is first for them, and everything else lines up beneath Jesus. So things are in order. That's the goal, right? That's the goal. The goal is keeping Jesus on the throne of our lives so that everything else lines up beneath him in proper order, and we have this harmonious, abundant life instead of the chaos that happens when we put ourselves on the throne or we put something else on the throne above Jesus. This is a positioning of our lives that places Jesus as the leader, the Lord of our lives. Second commendation of the faithful church is they kept Jesus' word. Kept his word. Again, in verse 8, it tells us that even though their strength was being challenged, it says, yet you have kept my word. Keeping God's word, remaining faithful to live a life obedient to God and his will and his way is part of what keeps our deeds in order, what keeps Jesus on top in our lives. How often are we tempted to go our way or to go the world's way instead of going God's way? Jesus doesn't have to tell the church in Philadelphia to repent because, like some of the other churches, because they've remained faithful. They've continued to go his way. They've kept his word. Friends, this tells us that it can actually be done. You and I, by this ungodly belief daily that says, I'm just not able to live out God's call in my life. I'll just never be strong enough this side of heaven. Well, no, you won't if that's your attitude, if that's what you believe, and if you're not relying on the Holy Spirit and strength to do that. The believers in Philadelphia, they were getting something right. The strength of following God and being faithful to keeping his word comes through surrendering to him and allowing the Holy Spirit to empower you to a greater obedience. Now realize that the church in Philadelphia, they weren't perfect, because there isn't perfect on this earth other than Jesus until we walk with him. But God's commending them, so they're doing something right here. And it's worth our looking at. Here's the third commendation of the faithful church, is they didn't deny Jesus' name. Further in verse 8, it finishes by saying, and have not denied my name. It would have been so easy for at least some of the believers in the church of Philadelphia to follow the pattern of the rest of the believers that we've looked at in these other letters, right? In these other churches, who would claim Jesus in the Christian crowd, but then deny him in their word and their actions in the rest of the world. So easy. It would have been so easy to do. And even many Christians today, you know what? They wouldn't have blamed him if they would have chose to do that. I mean, after all, their lives were being put at risk. Their livelihood was being impacted. Wouldn't it just be all right if they would go ahead and kind of run with the worldly crowd when they're not with the church? I mean, they wouldn't really mean it, right? They'd just be compromising a little bit. And why not just keep their mouths shut when they're in the synagogue around the Jews that don't want to hear it? And if they keep their Jesus talk in their own little Jesus Christian circles, they can talk about him there, and then, you know, then they'll be peaceful with the rest of the Jews, and they can stay in the synagogue. Friends, you get why this doesn't work, don't you? You get why that doesn't work. What if I were to be married? What if I was married to my wife, and at home, let's say I could be the best husband, the best dad in the world. I'm not saying I am, but let's say that I could be. The best dad, the best husband in the world. I mean, I'm there. I provide for my family. I mow the lawn. I shovel the snow. I do the projects around my house. I love my wife and I love my kids when I'm there. I mean, I'm a good and a good dad and all that stuff with all the good dad stuff. Let's say that I could do that. But what if then when I left my house, I took off my wedding ring and I shoved it deep into my pocket so that everybody else in the world had no idea that I was married? And I won't go into the details of what a horrible scenario that could turn out to be because it makes my stomach sick. Friends, that's what we do when we live Jesus in the church, but we would deny him in our lives. It's what we do when we talk about Jesus only in our safe little Christian circles, but we don't talk about the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to the world that desperately needs it. It's pulling off the wedding ring. It's pulling off the wedding ring and it's saying, Jesus, this covenant relationship with you that I have, it doesn't really matter. It's really more of just a convenience for me. And the moment that it feels inconvenient, I'm going to deny you. Others in the early church were doing it. Many people in the church today do it. But the believers in Philadelphia, friends, they were not doing it. They were faithful at all costs. Here's the fourth commendation for the faithful in the church. They kept Jesus' command. Verse 10 says, since you have kept my command. Listen, doing what God says is what it means to be a believer, right? It's what it means to be a believer. Before you accepted the forgiveness of Jesus into your life, it was all about you. It was all about your life, and that left you in a pretty chaotic state. You gave in to sin because sin was just a part of your DNA of your daily life. But once you come to Jesus, you receive his forgiveness. The Bible says this about you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Hear that again. The old is gone and the new has come. You've had a spiritual DNA change. You're no longer just given to have to fall into sin. There's a newness in you that's crying out each time that you're about to make a choice that goes against God's will and his commands that says, no, this isn't you anymore. This is not who you are anymore. You don't have to behave the way that you always did. There's a better way, and you don't have to make that choice. Choose what God says. Walk in God's commands, just like he does with the believers in Philadelphia. Jesus commends you every time that you make his choice, that you make his choice. Here's the fifth commendation for the faithful church. They endured patiently. In the second part of verse 10, to endure patiently. Now, I get that some of you just checked out as soon as I said the word patiently. You did. And I want to tell you that it's truly another ungodly belief that says you will never be patient. That is a lie. It is a lie that you can't grow to be patient. You don't have to be afraid of it. God will give it to you through his Holy Spirit. Patience can and will grow in every Christian who allows it. How do I know that? Because the Word of God tells me that it's true. It says that patience is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit who is alive in your heart as a believer in Jesus. Galatians 5:22 through 23 tells us, but the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit has capital letters there, a capital H and a capital S, because it's talking about an identity. It's talking about God, the part of God that lives in the heart of every believer to empower us and to mature us to grow in fruit. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. Friends, that is available to you and to me, patience and all of the rest, if we allow the Holy Spirit to mature our hearts. In this new creation that we are, we don't have to live as we have. We can live as we now are. A new believer in Jesus, a new identity because of Jesus. Quite clearly, friends, the church in Philadelphia was doing a good job walking by the Spirit. As it says in Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Even though Jesus notes in this letter that their strength is waning, they've lived faithful, and Jesus commends them all the way through this letter. after recognizing their struggle, and then after that the church is facing in Philadelphia, then after encouraging them and commending them, Jesus leaves these believers with a few sure and certain promises. Let's read again through to the end of the letter and then quickly point out these promises, starting at the last part of Revelation 3:10 through 13. I will also keep you from the trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I also will write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the first promise. He will keep them from the trial. From the trial. Jesus speaks about a trial that's going to come to the whole world, to all of its inhabitants, and that he's essentially going to absolve these faithful from that trial. Some scholars question as to whether this is speaking of a local thing happening just to the body, to the future, what's going to happen to them there, or if this is the end times trial where Jesus returns to the inhabited earth. I believe that it sounds like it's the end times trial, where Jesus promises to those who've been faithful a crown of victory as they stand before God, clean before Jesus because of what Jesus has done, because of his death in their place on the cross. James speaks about this crown in James 1:12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here's the second promise. Jesus will make them a pillar in the temple. The elders of the synagogue had kicked them out of the synagogue. They'd slammed the doors shut. Jesus has opened the doors now to this new, the real temple of God, which rests in the heart of every believer. Ephesians 2:21 through 22 says this, in him, speaking of Jesus, the whole world is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, Jesus, you too, the faithful, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's temple isn't some physical temple any longer, like it was in Jerusalem, or it's not a temple where all these phony gods lies. His temple has become his people, the heart of the people of God. He lives right here. By saying that these faithful in Philadelphia will be pillars of this temple, the church, which is the people, he's telling them that they're going to be leaders in the church. He's promising to make them steady and stable, who no one can move. They'll always be in the house of God, the church, God's people, where the Holy Spirit resides. And then the third promise is this, to receive new names. Jesus says he's going to write on them three new names, the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the Lord's new name for them. So Jesus is saying three things here. First, he's putting his name on them, a sign of belonging, of ownership. They now belong to God. Second, he's placing this gift of citizenship on them. They're a citizen of his city, the kingdom of God, which is now their home. And third, he's giving them a new name, and we talked about that in one of the other letters to Pergamum, where he gives this new name that represents this new character that we are in Jesus, this new identity that we have because of Jesus. So Jesus is promising them, with these names, the assurance and the belonging to him, the citizenship of heaven, and a new nature, a new identity in Christ. And so, as we conclude this letter to the faithful church, we're left with great hope and a welcoming from God. Perhaps you felt excluded and alone, and Jesus says to you, I provided an open door to you. Come to me. Receive me. I'll never exclude you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never betray you. Turn to me and walk faithfully with me, and I promise you protection under trial, strength to stand in my name, and a new name that represents great newness and hope in your heart and to your life. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you offer through your son Jesus a new covenant, a new way, an opportunity to be yours, to belong to you. You are faithful to us always, and you're calling our faithfulness back. And perhaps there are some in this room this morning who you're calling right now, you're knocking on their heart. They have felt excluded and away from you, maybe because they've never invited you in, maybe because they need to say, Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my heart today. Make my heart your church. Live in me forever and lead me. However you surrender yourself to him, friends, he hears that and he'll come in. Maybe you're a part of the church, you're a Christian, but you're just feeling away and excluded right now and you're not even sure why. And Jesus is offering an open door to you right now, a door of newness, a new hope, a new day, a new identity in him. Don't surrender anymore to an ungodly belief that says you're far from him. Accept the truth that you are right next to him and he embraces you. Holy Spirit, fill this place even as we celebrate communion. Fill our hearts and lead us through the remainder of this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So friends, today is a communion day, and as we celebrate communion, you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church to celebrate communion with us, just to be seeking this covenant relationship with him. And here's how I want you to look at this in a whole new way today. You see, Jesus was laying out the covenant, the new covenant before his people that they didn't even know about. When he said, this is my body that's been broken for you, and every time you take and eat it and you remember it, remember me. He's saying, remember, we have a covenant together. We're now together as one. As you've embraced me and you take this, remember, this is like an anniversary. And you're remembering the day that you said yes to me. Every time you take and eat the bread, you're reestablishing it. You're saying, I'm surrendered to the covenant, Jesus. I'm surrendered to this relationship. God is the covenant maker. Jesus is the covenant. We're the ones that receive it through the blood of Jesus shed for you. And the cup, his blood that's been shed for you. This is like the wine or grape juice in this case, toasted at your wedding day. As you've embraced that covenant with Jesus, and every time you drink, you remember that Jesus died for you for a relationship. So as we celebrate communion this morning, you'll tear off a piece of the bread, you'll dip it into the juice and take it and eat it. We'll have two stations to my right and my left. If you are in the center section, just go whichever way you want, up the aisle and come back by the outside. On the sides, of course, you come by the middle and to the outside. Will those who are serving come forward? I invite you to come receive. Start from the back of the room and move forward as God leads you.